Good morning. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Mark 8. We're going to be looking at a passage that we've looked at before, but just in a little bit different way. As we get to this part of Mark, I want to remember that Jesus has already been kind of pushing the comfort zone of the disciples. And he's already taken them to foreign territories. It would be very uncomfortable for people who are trying to keep Jewish purity laws straight. He's taken them up to Tyre and to Sidon. He's taken them down to the Decapolis full of pagans and Romans. And you'd think that they'd be catching on to kind of what Jesus was saying and doing, you know, kind of expanding the boundaries a little bit. But no, they are the disciples, after all, and are lunkheads. So Jesus takes them on a hike up to a place that is known for being the center of worship for all kinds of pagan gods. It's the town where the source of the Jordan River is, and so it's a beautiful setting. And when we had a chance to visit there, you can still see in the walls of the cliffs around there the little niches that were carved into the walls, and you can just imagine the little gods and goddesses and all that were placed in there to be venerated. So even though all the great temples are gone from that place now, it still has an amazing kind of otherworldly feeling there. And when they're in the midst of all of this, Jesus inquires about what the disciples are hearing from the crowd. And he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? You've heard it before. The disciples say, "Well, you're John the Baptist, reincarnated." Wrong. You're Elijah, come back. No. You're one of the prophets. No. Okay, well, here's the zinger. Who do you say that I am? Well, after a lot of kind of staring at their feet and shuffling around and everything, finally, Peter says, "Well, you are the Messiah." The Messiah. Jesus is not happy with this answer. This is not the right answer. And you'll hear it in our passage today. Because Jesus goes on and on about how you don't get it. Why? Because the traditional Jewish thought, the traditional Jewish idea of Messiah is very, very clear. It is overwhelmingly understood to be a militaristic figure who has come to crack heads. So how do you think Jesus felt when Peter said, "Oh, you're the Messiah"? Oh, great. You're even more of a lunkhead than I thought. I mean, the messianic expectations in Jesus' day were primarily triumphalist. They were violent. We want somebody to come and kick the Romans out who would promise political deliverance of Israel from its occupiers. So Jesus responds with, "Okay, well, let's get this straight. I am not the Messiah the way you think of Messiah. Let me tell you what my kind of Messiah means. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And then I'll rise again. Got it? I'm not what you're expecting." And here's where it gets interesting. Because Peter then takes Jesus aside from the group and says, No. Don't say that stuff out loud. That is not what we signed up for. We signed up for the other kind of Messiah. We didn't sign up for this particular kind of, you know, rejection and killing. No, that's not what we talked about. That's crazy talk. And then we get to the part that I'd like to talk about today.
This morning's scripture is Mark 8, verses 27 through 33. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, and one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Hear what the Spirit is saying about the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them with fresh ears and fresh hearts, so that the Spirit might be at work within us, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you all know the devil, right? You're going to admit to a personal relationship? You know of the devil? Can I say that? He's the one that turns all the traffic lights red if you're late for an appointment. Yes? He's the one that crashes your computer and takes the hard drive with it right before a project is due. Yes? He's the one that makes you forget to write to a loved one who desperately needs your words of encouragement. He's the one that Flip Wilson blames for making him do all those things he didn't want to do. Remember those wonderful words from Geraldine? Yeah. The devil made me buy this dress, right? Martin Luther taunted him. Milton immortalized him in Paradise Lost. And Dana Carvey has battled Satan on SNL for how many years? To St. Paul, he was the God of this world, and his helpers figure in the New Testament nearly twice as often as the Holy Spirit. He is, needless to say, the devil, Beelzebub, Mephistopheles, Satan. And why give him any attention? Because next to Jesus, Satan is the most familiar figure in all of Christian mythology. And what most people think they know about Satan is just plain not in the Bible. Period. Here's something to pay attention to. In Hebrew, the word Satan derives from the Hebrew word to obstruct, and it never appears without the definite article, the, in Hebrew, which is ha. Ha Satan is the obstructor. It's not a name. It's not a name. English translators have dropped the definite article off, capitalized the S, and made a role into a person. Ha Satan has become Satan. It's used to refer to any human being playing the role of an enemy, but is translated into English as adversary. Now, here's another thing to pay attention to. It only appears 4 times in all of Hebrew Scripture. That's it. 4 times. And it is always employed by the deity as a kind of prosecutor, an attorney that works for God in God's heavenly counsel. Look to Job. Job is one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And it refers to Ha-Satan in the opening 2 chapters. And 2 things to keep in mind. The first is that Ha-Satan is a legitimate member of God's heavenly council, who God keeps around to, you know, be, as it were, the devil's advocate, right? That's where we get that phrase, right? And 2, this character promptly disappears from any mention in the story at all once that role is played. Well, what about the Garden of Eden? There's a Satan right there. No. Read the text. No Satan. Just a clever snake. Just a talking snake. Folks have read back into the story the idea of Satan. And people will argue and argue and argue with me, but it's just not there. Talk to a rabbi. It ain't there. And whose story is it? Right? Never, nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, is Satan and all his angels cast down into the fiery pit for rising up against God. Nowhere. The Lucifer, the day star that is cast down in Isaiah, who's put out of power, is the historical ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's clearly the historical leader, not this metaphysical evil being. Sheol, the place into which the angels are cast, in Hebrew simply means nothingness. Now, Jesus sees Satan descend like a lightning bolt in one passage, but he's actually referring to the work the disciples are doing casting out demons. It's all a bunch of little bits and pieces, proof text together, all brought together and put into a Cuisinart. And you come out with this idea that we all think we know. Yeah, but what about Satan in charge of hell, right? I mean, you got to give us that, right? Come on. Satan in charge of hell? Not in the Bible. Anywhere. Any kid who has read Percy Jackson will tell you that our idea of Satan and hell is a blatant ripoff of Hades and Greek mythology. Most of the rest is medieval fantasy brought to us by Dante, Milton, and other non-biblical sources. I'm going to stick with Satan today, and we'll deal with hell later on another Sunday. Now, it's true that in the New Testament, there are stories about demons being able to enter into human beings and incite evil deeds, but these are ideas that were developed by the fertile imaginations of our New Testament writers. When you look at Revelation, you can see how the author merges these ancient myths of dragons and beasts from all over the Mediterranean with other ideas that are floating around about why people do bad things, and creates these ideas that had never been around before. But there's another challenge in the text. The Jesus that is portrayed in the Gospels is not the radical monotheist that the real historical Jesus would have been. I'm telling you that the New Testament misrepresents Jesus. The New Testament authors have Jesus himself reflecting a dualistic way of thinking in his discussions of good and evil that may have been convenient for the writers, but that Jesus, in actual history, would not have bought into as a monotheistic Jew. But you can also see Jesus talking about Satan metaphorically. In our passage today, he calls Peter Satan. Not that he's possessed by Satan, right? Not that he's influenced by Satan, but calls Peter for what he is, his adversary, an obstructor. So at least in this passage, even Jesus understood Satan as metaphor, not a literal, red-suited, sulfur-breathing anti-God. Today, Satan has become the name for the archenemy of God and the personification of evil. How did this happen? Well, because we all need an easy scapegoat, yeah? Makes it easy. And in the 6th century, in 563 of this era, common era, there was a council in a city called Braga that defined what has become the official Orthodox Christian view on Satan. So we didn't get to it until the 6th century. And that wasn't an easy task. Part of the problem was because we as Christians continue to think of ourselves as monotheists. So what do you do with an evil God to go up against our good God? And as soon as we start talking Satan, we're talking about dualism, good versus evil, black versus white. And that comes directly from Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism had a good God versus an evil God. And they were always working against one another. And you say, well, what does that matter? I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with anything. Well, when the Jews were taken into exile in Persia, in Babylon, they were influenced by the culture in which they lived. And they saw everywhere and were influenced by the fact that the symbol for the good God was a triangle pointing up, right? The symbol for the bad God was a triangle pointing down. And because they were radical monotheists and they said, we can't have a good God and an evil God, we need one God. Does it look familiar? Worth the price of admission today, yes? Why are we talking about Satan today? First of all, because people have asked. And secondly, because it's one of the most misunderstood concepts in our culture. The Enlightenment started us on this path toward explaining evil that didn't necessarily include a mythological being. But the imagery and the concept is so primal, is so powerful, that the idea of battling a literal Satan is still one of the primary motivating factors for a lot of Christians today. And it's a giant moneymaker for TV preachers. Now, don't get me wrong. Evil exists, but it has no unique identity that is shaping and defining it. Evil is simply the embodiment of choices for the not good over the good. The cold, hard truth is you don't have to look to demons, to the devil, to find evil. You only have to look inside oneself. Vince Lombardi, you remember him? Great, great sayings like winning isn't the most important thing. It's the only thing, right? Kind of stressful to work with Vince Lombardi. He had a teammate named Jerry Kramer. And a reporter once asked Kramer if Lombardi had ulcers or not. And Kramer said, well, I don't think so, but he's a carrier. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has famously said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and were only necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The first sentence really defines our foreign policy, doesn't it? Really defines our presidential debates. We put the other out there and demonize them. We're good. They're bad. Fill in the blank. The devil, Satan, demons, they are not objects. They are not things. They are not persons. They are conditions of hatred, spirits of unbelief, attitudes of jealousy, structures of destruction. We don't need little demons with pitchforks running around to explain evil. The power of the demonic is the power of us. The power of us to reject God's vision and the power of us to thwart God's vision. Now, as a culture and in our hearts, we find comfort in identifying somebody else out there as evildoers. How many times have you heard someone say, I just don't know what possessed me? Right? Actually, we do know what possessed us. And it wasn't a demon. It was the spirit of my will be done rather than thy will be done. Selfishness possesses us. Pride possesses us. Greed possesses us. You know, all those deadly sins you remember? Wow, this is a bummer kind of sermon, huh? Well, maybe. But hopefully it's a liberating message that lets you embrace what you know in your gut is true. But sometimes people tell me, hey, now that you have busted up my old idea that I depend on, that I've believed my whole life, and you've told me what not to believe, what do I do now? Well, let me make the implicit explicit. There is no literal Satan. What to do? Shout it from the rooftops. Shout it from the rooftops. Don't be afraid to let people know. Well, what am I supposed to believe in now then? I mean, I depend on Satan to blame all my stuff on. Well, Martin Luther gave us some good advice. He said, the devil, evil, hates to hear God's name and cannot long remain when it is uttered and invoked from the heart. I have tried it myself, he wrote. So when evil is the problem, what we're talking about here is selfishness, pride, hate, prejudice, arrogance, and the ultimate weapon we can brandish is selflessness, humility, vulnerability, love, radical acceptance of the other. In his book, The Prince of Darkness, Jeffrey Burton Russell writes, "We are called to fight evil, but we are also called to know how to fight it. Evil is not effectively resisted with hatred and with guns. Evil cannot be defeated, finally, with evil. Negation with negation. Terror with terror. Missile with missile. The process of negation must be reversed. Only affirmation can overcome negation. Evil can be integrated only by good. Hatred can be laid to rest only by love. The only response to evil that has ever worked is the response of Jesus. And that is to lead a life of love." And Russell says that means visiting the sick, giving to the poor, helping those who need help. Another way to disarm Satan is to speak up. Recent statistic, more than 40% of United Methodists do not believe in a literal Satan. More than 60% do. But they're the noisy ones. They're the noisy ones. And so they're the ones that get to define the playing field. They're the ones that get to educate our children. They get to define what our curriculum says and continue to repel thinking people who would otherwise be a part of our faith community. Yesterday we heard Rachel Held Evans talk about the things that are keeping young people away from church. You know what? You ask 20 or 30-somethings why they're not in church? And it's because they think that we believe in crazy stuff like the devil. I don't believe in that kind of stuff. You know, I don't believe in that. Oh, okay. Well, you know, it goes back to that old Harry Emerson Fosdick quote where somebody says, "I don't go to church because I don't believe in God." And Fosdick said, "Well, tell me about this God you don't believe in, because I probably don't believe in that God either." Because people's ideas are so messed up. And so if we continue to promote the idea of a literal Satan, I say it is theological malpractice. It creates unnecessary anxiety and stress in people that don't need it. It gives credence to something that isn't there. And it does two profoundly unhelpful things. Number one, it gives people a cop-out. So that you can say, "Oh, something outside of me that caused it." And the other thing is that it uses fear to try and scare people into believing in God. Oh, that's nice, right? I know there's a word for that. Let me see, what is it? Oh, yeah, superstition. Superstition is the word. What kind of sense does it make in trying to raise well-balanced, whole, thinking children and tell them the devil is everywhere and his demons are waiting to pounce on you and ruin your life at any moment? My cousins are both therapists in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And guess who the bulk of their clients are? People who have literally been driven crazy by religious ideas, toxic ideas like this. The final way to thwart this adversary is knowledge. Not only know the history of the idea of Satan, but of what's really in the Bible. But knowledge of one's own spiritual self is probably the most important. Don't put the battle between good and evil out there someplace. The responsibility on something or someone else, because that's a cop-out. As Jesus said to Peter, set your mind on divine things, not on human things. We've got the responsibility. But the good news is we're not in it alone. The good news is that we've also got this Spirit of God to guide us, to fill up those empty places that might otherwise be filled with all manner of unproductive, counterproductive, evil things. Friends of Jesus Christ, the message that comes out of the Gospels over and over again, maybe more than any other message, is be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not give evil more power than it deserves. Which makes Paul's advice to the Romans perfect for our stream of thought for today. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm not sure where it came from, but one of the best uses of the personification of Satan that I've heard is a series of beatitudes that parallel Jesus' beatitudes, but with a slightly darker twist. Blessed are those who are too tired, busy, or disorganized to meet with fellow Christians on Sundays each week. Their hearts are not in it. Blessed are those who enjoy noticing the mannerisms of the pastor and musicians. Their hearts are not in it. Blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expect to be thanked. I can use them. Blessed are the touchy. With a bit of luck, they may even stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Blessed are those who claim to love God at the same time as hating other people. They are mine forever. Blessed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children. Blessed are those who have no time to pray. They are easy prey for me. Blessed are you when you read this and think it is about other people and not about yourself. I've got you. May the Spirit torment you with such dissatisfaction that you cannot help but work toward becoming ever more like Jesus. Amen.